Let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your Spirit you are with us wherever we are. That you care about each one of us. That each of us is special to you. And we pray that this morning we would see that in a new way. That we matter to you. And you should matter to us. Open our eyes as we look into your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to be here, and a special thanks to Peter for his kind invitation to come and speak. When I came in 1989, I stayed in Coronation Street, so that rang a few bells, and where Peter lived in West Brunswick. And during that time, obviously had an impact, because Peter and Ginny got engaged. So I thought it was pretty fair week's work, don't you think? I did pretty well there. Super to be here. Lovely to see David and Pam after all these years. And did you know I married Joanna Hammonds? Yeah. And just thought I'd tell them that, you know. But it is great to be here. You haven't made it easy for a POM. I mean, you know, I come here to this, I come in good spirit to this Commonwealth Games. And how many times have I heard Australia Fair? Quite a few. Let's have a bit of a roll call. I can't deal with all of them. I mean, he only got silver, but it was like a gold. Craig Mottram, the 5,000, has to be, I think, almost the highlight of the games, isn't it? Extraordinary. How could that Augustin Choge keep going? I mean, I just thought, well, he's got to give up. He didn't. You get in the swimming pool, Joanna Fargus, English. But, okay, she's swimming for Australia. Jodie Henry, Libby Lenton in the swimming pool as well. The relay team, Liesl Jones broke her own world record. Natalie and Jane Saville, sisters, got gold and silver in the 20-kilometre walk. No one else gets a look in, do they? Then, one Australian guy who won a 20-kilometre and a 50. Not bad going. Josh Jeffries got two golds in the gymnasium. Lauren Mark and Natalia Rahman got gold in the shooting. The Grinham sisters played each other in the squash final. See what I mean? Karen McCann got that wonderful marathon gold. A primary school teacher. Anyone talked by Brooke Kruger-Billett? Anyone get taught by her? Because she won the women's hammer. Amazing achievement. Yeah, it's scary in a primary school. Then there was the ballet dancing Scott Martin. I saw him. We went as a family on the Tuesday and saw him in the discus. Qualifying, he won the gold in the discus as well as a bronze in the shot put. Bronwyn Thompson, long jump. Lawn bowls was won by Australia. The men's triples. I think they won a few other things. Women's basketball gold. Boomers basketball gold, we heard. John Stephenson, Jana Pittman, Stuart Rendell in the hammer, Steve Hooker in the pole vault. I mean, it does go on. Endless list of Australian achievement. Incredible achievements through these Commonwealth Games. And haven't they been, as been said, happy occasions? It's been a wonderful, friendly Games. And I've been to Federation Square a couple of times in the evening. It's been a lovely sort of time to be there. Without doubt, Australia have done amazingly well in these games. And us POMs are second on the table, but we're about 50 gold medals behind you. But just imagine the indignation there would be if one of the Australian gold medal winners was to say to fellow team members, my gold, my achievement is more important than yours. I mean, you've done okay, but actually, you know, what I did is the greater achievement, and I deserve the real recognition. That's what I deserve. There would be uproar, wouldn't there? Absolute uproar. I'm not going to sort of name names because that would be unfair. But if someone said something about someone else, you know, I'm better than you, there would be uproar. Channel 9 would cover it for a couple of weeks. You know, be in the news, Herald Sun, you know, whatever. Oh, yeah, I'm up to speed on all these things, you see. Yet it was that kind of attitude that was going on, as we heard in our reading that David gave, among the team that Jesus led. There were two men, James and John. They were brothers, and they were part of Jesus' specially chosen group of 12 men. And they came up with an extraordinary request, which I've given the title, Podium Places, Please. And verse 35, we read this. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, there's a brazen request for a start. Generally speaking, only the mafia or children of a certain age get to say things like that. Jesus, like a wise parent, if you like, responds, what do you want me to do for you? Wise to put it like that, wasn't he? If it's appropriate, he'll help, is obviously the implication. So what exactly is it that they want? They reply to Jesus' question, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom, in your glory. The demand is pretty outrageous. And when the other 10 hear about it, they are furious. And you can understand it. And the timing isn't very good either. Just before this incident, Jesus has gathered the disciples around him and he's told them that he's going to be betrayed, flogged, killed, and three days later rise again. Jesus has just opened his heart to them of all the dreadful events that are in store for him. And all James and John can think of is themselves and putting in a quick request before he's taken and killed. It's pretty awful, isn't it? It's pretty awful. In one sense, this is a very distasteful incident. It's rather like an uncle telling his nephew, I've got to have a triple bypass on Thursday. Really, uncle? Do you know, I've always liked your set of golf clubs. On the credit side, at least the two brothers were eager. Yes, they were over-eager, but they so wanted to be part of the new kingdom, the glory, as they put it, of which the risen Jesus would be king. You've got to give them marks for initiative, if not for technical merit. They were in there quickly, asking to be part of what Jesus was going to be doing. But of course, they didn't really understand what they were asking. And so to a second heading, the cost of competing. This last fortnight, we've been treated to some outstanding displays on the athletics track, in the pool, gymnastics arena, the velodrome and more. And I'm sure we've all been excited about different things. Maybe you're into the swimming or you're into the track and field or whatever. Great champions make it look easy, don't they? But we know it isn't. The hours, the weeks, the months, the years of preparation and training. And we saw the four young ladies here, didn't we? Doing all their fitness routine. Very good that was too, excellent. You know, people work hard. Daley Thompson, who was a British gold medalist twice in the Olympics, he used to train even on Christmas Day because he knew his main German rival of that time wouldn't be. And it'd be one day's training ahead of him. I mean, it's fanatical, really, isn't it? But that's why Daley Thompson won 2 gold medals and the other guy didn't win any. I'm not recommending you do that on Christmas Day, by the way. I was really struck by the story surrounding Bronwyn Thompson, who won the gold in the long jump. And I was just listening to the Channel 9 report, and they were saying that after the Athens Olympics, she shattered her knee, just sort of exploded in a jump she was doing. And that looked like her career was over, but no, she didn't want to give up. She wanted to keep competing. She had reconstructive surgery, and a few days ago, she won gold. I mean, that's extraordinary, isn't it? Gold medals don't come easy. People strive They go through extraordinary heartache and injury to get a medal. Our friends, James and John, thought the kingdom of God business would be pretty straightforward. It would be easy, plain sailing. And we can understand why. In the heady days of Jesus' popular ministry, with massive crowds and fantastic miracles and healings going on, it would have been easy to think, as a close follower of Jesus, that this is pretty good. This is okay. This is all right. To be part of this is to be at the center of all that was going on. And to be a follower of Jesus for the long term looked pretty straightforward. To be close to Jesus carried a certain kudos, I would have thought, at that time. Oh, yeah, I'm one of them. Oh, yeah, I've known him for a while, you know. Oh, yeah, old friend of mine. But Jesus could see into a future they couldn't see into. A future of suffering, of persecution, and alienation for his followers. And Jesus is honest and upfront, and don't we admire that about him? He's upfront about what the future will hold for those who follow a suffering Messiah. He says to them, "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Perhaps you're asking, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, the cup Jesus was to drink was the cup of God's holy anger against all the wrongdoing in our world. Do you remember how he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was arrested and betrayed, "Take this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will." That's the cup he's referring to. And that cup would be drunk at the cross, where he would be overwhelmed with suffering, almost have a baptism. And that's the idea here. A baptism of suffering. He'd be overwhelmed by the wrongdoing and the sin and evil of the world. He'd be baptized in it physically and spiritually as he took upon himself the sin of the world. Remember how he cried from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's what bearing the sin of the world meant. What it did to him. Clearly, Jesus' particular suffering in this way was not something James and John could share. It was unique to him. Only he was called to be the sin bearer of the world. And we can give thanks for that. So when Jesus asked the two brothers, "Can you drink this cup?" and they say, "We can." And then he says, "Okay, you will." Maybe we're surprised. What's he doing there? I thought only he could drink that cup and receive that baptism of suffering, if you like. Well, I think basically the idea is that they're willing to suffer. They're willing to be part of the suffering that following the suffering Jesus was going to mean. Basically, he's telling them that to follow him means that they will suffer, even if it's not at his level. Maybe he could also foresee how James and John would suffer. James was executed in AD 44 on the command of King Herod Agrippa, and his brother John was banished as an exile in old age to the Greek island of Patmos by Emperor Domitian. It was tough. Patmos was not a holiday destination 2,000 years ago. He was a lonely old man. Right from the start, it would be clear that to follow Jesus was not a picnic in the park. It was tough, even dangerous. And I believe the Christian life is tough. And that's why Jesus told so many parables about counting the cost of following him. Counting the cost of commitment. Remember the one he told about the king, the foolish king, who decided to build a tower, and his building team got sort of halfway up, and the king ran out of money. He said, "Sorry, you know, you can go home now, it's all over. No more cash." He never counted the cost. I bumped into a Canadian lady this week, and we got talking, and I said, have you paid off for those Montreal Olympics yet back in 76? And I knew that, I'm sure you knew, the whole of Canada had been paying for that. She said, you know, this year we paid it all off. It's taken that long. 30 years. They didn't do their maths very well, did they? I'm sure Melbourne's not like that. I'm sure you got it all sorted. It's all marvellous. Of course, I want to say that the Christian life is worth everything. Of course it is. But it does cost. If we choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our friends, our work colleagues, family, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, husband, wife, may view us differently. And that's hard. That's very hard. They may not, of course, bat an eyelid. But they might. And being a Christian touches so many aspects of life over which, up to this point, we maybe have always had control. Priorities in life. The use of our time and our talents, how we spend our money, and so on. Because in all these things, we, like James and John, if we choose to follow their example, serve under a king, the Lord Jesus. If we follow Christ, he's now the boss. But unlike our boss at work, perhaps, he says in John chapter 10, I have come that you may have life. Life in all its fullness. Your boss ever said that? I've come that you may have life. Life in all its fullness. There's no better life than following Christ. Let's just remember, this is the one through whom the whole universe was made. When the Maker says, follow me and I will give you fullness of life. It's worth listening, isn't it? Following the Maker's instructions, it makes sense. Jesus is no killjoy. I mean, I love doing weddings. In fact, I saw one yesterday out at Werribee Mansion. They had a couple of weddings going there in the parkland. And I love doing weddings, and I love doing John chapter 2 when Jesus changed the water into wine. What a lovely thing to do. They'd run out. And in fact, in those days, if you were the hosts, you could be sued by the guests for running out of wine. So it was a social disgrace, and Jesus knew that. And his mother comes and says, can he do something? And actually, it was his first miracle. And we know he did it, and we know that the head waiter said, this is the best. This is the best wine. Because that's what Jesus does. He only delivers the best. He's no killjoy. It's worth following him. Jim Elliot, a famous missionary who was actually martyred for his faith, once wrote these words, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's right. So to my final heading, first serve. First serve. Unfortunately for our friends James and John, Jesus couldn't grant them their wish about being next to him in his kingdom, because Jesus informs them that the seating arrangements were the prerogative of his Father. So he's sorry about that. But the request has certainly stirred up a hornet's nest. In verse 41 of Mark chapter 10, if I can find it. I usually have a marker, but I never have today. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. If this were a cricket team, a rugby team, a hockey team, Aussie Rules or any other team, a good coach would gather all the players together and say, look, we've got a crisis on here. A couple of guys have stepped out of line. I know the others of you are pretty upset. You're angry. Let's just talk about this. And they'd shut the press out, and anyone else, it would just be the coach and the team. Finish. And they'd try and do a damage limitation situation. There was a case in the last Soccer World Cup in Japan and Korea where the captain of the Irish team, Roy Keane, also captain of Manchester United, one of the best players we've had playing in Britain for a long, long time. But he has got a ferocious temper, and basically, you know, he's very good, but he thinks everything revolves around him. And he told the coach as much. And there they were at the World Cup, and he blasted the manager, the coach, in front of all the other players, told him this was wrong, that was wrong, this wasn't right, that wasn't right. And what did the coach do? Put him on the first plane home. The captain, the best player in the team, home. Don't want you. Don't need you. Ireland did far better than anyone ever expected in that World Cup. Fantastic performances. I think partly because we don't need this guy. We can rally round without him. Jesus didn't send James and John back on the plane. He didn't have one. But he didn't need to. He didn't need to. He gathered the men round and taught them a principle that I think must have amazed them as it should amaze us 2,000 years later. Of course, Groucho Marx told a joke about principles. He told a joke about many things. He said this: "These are my principles. If you don't like them, I have others." At that time, Judea, Jesus' home territory, was governed by the occupying force. And he says this: "You know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." The Roman army were powerful and sometimes harsh and brutal with the Judean people. And paraphrasing Jesus' words, he tells his team of 12, "You know how their top commanders and officials exert their power and influence over the ordinary people. That's their way." And then he says, "Not so with you. Not so with you." That phrase says it all. The follower of Jesus is to be different in his or her attitude to power and position. For in his kingdom, as Jesus says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." He says, in effect, you want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be first? Be a slave. Not at first glance the obvious principles outlined in a company management motivational course. But how different is God's way of doing things? His way up is down. And the example of how to be like this and live like this comes from the very, very top. And so to one of the most significant statements of Jesus, he says, "For even the Son of Man," a title he often gave himself, "even I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Cast your minds back to Christmas if you can. Cards maybe with a snowman, a robin, and Santa or something, but also of angels and a stable and a manger, some shepherds, the old sheep or a cow, a babe and so on. The arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem couldn't have been more low-key, could it? Couldn't have been more humble. A declaration was being made. "I may be a king, and in fact the wise men will tell you so, but I'm here to serve." His whole life was one of service. First in the carpentry workshop where he learned his trade from Joseph, and then out in the public arena for 3 years, healing the sick. Just after this, he heals a blind man by the roadside, a beggar called Bartimaeus. Most people wouldn't have given him the time of day. Jesus did, healed him, and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He fed 5,000 from a little boy's packed lunch because they were hungry. He fed them. He befriended the outcast. He touched lepers. He didn't do that. He befriended tax collectors who collaborated with the Roman army. It was like people in France getting alongside the Nazi occupiers. They were hated. Jesus befriended them. One of them, Matthew, became one of the 12. He identified with all people, high and low and in between. Someone wrote a book about him and said, "The Man for Others" was the title. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that. The Man for Others, because that's what he is. He's for others, and he's for you and for me as well. He's for everyone. His ultimate service, though, was not his life, but his death. He came to serve, and he says to give his life as a ransom for many. As we all know, a ransom is a payment that sets someone free. On the cross where Jesus died, he paid the ransom for the wrongdoing, the sin, the rebellion of you and me, so we could be set free, so we could be forgiven. Someone wrote, "Jesus came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay." For many years, I never understood the cross. If I ever thought about it, I think I thought about it in terms of self-sacrifice, setting an example. I never understood it. But one day, as a young teenager, I went on a Christian boys' camp. And they did sort of canoeing and rock climbing and lots of fun things. And morning and evening, they explained in simple terms what it meant to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And one night, the speaker took a book and he said, "Let this be like a diary of your life and all you've ever done wrong." And if you look inside a diary, it's got all the dates and things. Imagine if that diary was of your whole life, everything, the good and the bad. You'd look at some days and you think, "Oh my gosh, I'd forgotten I did that. I'd forgotten I said that. I'd forgotten I thought that." And we'd read through and we'd be horrified. We really would. But then the speaker said, "All that wrongdoing, that's you, that's your wrongdoing." He said, "Let this hand represent Jesus." And then he quoted a verse from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, which was a prophecy of the cross. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. But the Lord, God in heaven, has laid on him, Jesus, the sin of us all." It was so simple, but it made the cross clear to me. I was now free to have a relationship with God. Christ had taken all my sin, all of it. Well, that was news to me. I thought you just had to be good and get there, you know, by your own efforts. But Jesus made the sacrifice for me. It was all paid for. There was an astronaut called Jim Irwin who died a couple of years ago. And he was on the Apollo 16 mission. And he'd been grown up in a Christian family. And into his mid-teens, he sort of went pretty well. He went to church and read his Bible and prayed. And he jacked it all in. He got into the Air Force, got into the astronaut NASA program, and was really going places. And he just forgot God completely. He was just out of the equation. In the Apollo 16 mission, he was the one who got to drive the buggy on the moon. Imagine that. That'd be a high, wouldn't it? That would be amazing. Do you drive? Yeah, but only on the moon, really. As he came back in the sort of space rocket thing, what do they call those? You know, lunar modules or whatever. He looked out the window and he saw the Earth and he saw the whole stars and everything. And he thought to himself, "You know, I've just driven this buggy on the moon. I see all this universe and I'm going back to that thing over there, the Earth. This couldn't have just happened. There must be a God. Has to be." So when he went back, he said to himself, "When I land, if I get there alive, I'm going to check it all out again." And he did. And he recommitted his life to Christ. And he wrote these words: God walking on the earth is more important than man walking on the moon. Because as he went back to the old story and he read about Jesus, and particularly read about his death, that he'd come to give his life, he realized actually walking on the moon didn't matter that much. What mattered was that man 2,000 years ago who walked on this earth and died on a cross. God walking on the earth is more important than man walking on the moon, was his verdict. And does that statement have an echo in your own thinking? What are your thoughts about the person of Jesus Christ and what he did? If you're wanting to consider his life and claims, may I commend the Mark's Gospels that are available in the church. I've got one here. Power and Action. Mark's Gospel is a good one to read. It's the shortest. Always a good tip. Or maybe you could check it out with the Alpha Course, which starts on April the 5th, I believe. A good opportunity with other people to find out what Jesus really said, what it means to follow him, to ask your questions, as Peter put it. Others here this morning may not have too many questions. You know it, and actually you believe it. But you've never been quite sure where you stand. You're not sure really whether you're in this kingdom that James and John wanted to be part of or not. Well, why not make sure? Why not make sure? Or maybe you're one of those who has been considering Jesus' life for a while. And what you've heard this morning about cost of commitment, but also about the cost that Jesus paid on the cross on our behalf. You hear that and it rings bells for you and you say, I'm ready. I want to do something about this. I really do. If that's the case, in a moment I'm going to say a prayer. And you can join with me and echo it in your own heart silently if you would like to. This is the prayer that I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for all the wrongdoing I have done. Thank you for dying for me. I have counted the cost. Please come into my life and help me to serve you. Let's pray. This is the prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for the wrong I've done in my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I have counted the cost. Please come into my life and help me to serve you. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, may I encourage you to tell a friend, perhaps someone you know from church, maybe find that easier, over these next few days. Just to tell someone will be an enormous help and strength and encouragement to you. There are also other booklets available. You might like to take one. I'll have a few at the door if you'd like to ask me for one. Of Why Jesus, which ties in with the Alpha Course. And I'm sure there are of others of these available at other times. The Christian message is the best news in the world. And I hope you will take time to consider it. Can I say a final prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that the Lord Jesus endured for us, for the price he paid to set us free. If we know you, help us to rejoice in that truth and determine to serve you even better. And for those still considering, we pray that you would help them to see things more clearly. We ask it for your glorious sake. Amen. Thank you.